Okay. Everybody see me okay? I'm substantially shorter than the man for whom the pulpit was made. So hopefully it'll work out. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1 tonight. I do appreciate the invitation. I must confess I'm somewhat humbled that you would want to hear me for 5 sermons in a row, and not just 5 weeks in a row, like day after day. So I appreciate your willingness, and I am humbled by the fact that you're here on a school night for some, a work night for others, and I know even those of you who are retirees, you still have things to do tomorrow, but you're here anyway, so I am humbled by that, and I appreciate it. Pastor John said that the theme of the revival is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I don't know if he's done any preaching on that. I hope he hasn't, because I'm about to wear it out for the next 5 sermons. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1 pretty much the entire time that I'm going to be preaching through the week. We want revival, don't we? And I hope that you would bear with Brother Dave and Pastor John and myself and some of you others, Brother Mike. And his family I've known for a long time. So if we do not have a mighty revival, we will have at least had a blessed reunion. Amen. And so I just like to get together and see folks I've known for a long time. And of course, the longer I keep coming here, the more I know you all, the rest of the church. Hey, there's Brother Travis. Anybody else from Solid Rock Baptist Church here tonight? I didn't. No? Okay. If you don't recognize a man, he's from our church. Brother Travis, glad to have Brother Travis here tonight. We may have some more tomorrow night. One of my men, his name is Brother Jamie, and he has a way of everything, a way of talking, a way of walking. He's just a very unique man. And I've been asking my church to pray for the revival, and I invited them to come down if they wanted to. And Brother Jamie, in his way, said, "Are you going to be preaching reruns?" And I said, "No, I'm not." I said, "I'm not going to be preaching reruns. I'm going to be writing fresh sermons." So he's like, "Well, maybe I'll come down on Friday." So maybe you'll see him tomorrow night. I think there might be some others from our church here tomorrow. Colossians chapter 1 is where we go. I'm going to begin reading there in verse 1, and then I'm going to read down through verse 8. Your homework assignment this week is to go ahead and finish reading the rest of the chapter and let the Lord help you meditate on it through the week. Tonight I'm going to read beginning there in verse 1 and down through verse 8. You look along in your Bibles and I'll do this reading. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, I give you the praise and the glory that already, thus far into this time together, we have been blessed. I thank you for the testimony of godly saints who can go through the trials of life and come out the other side, still smiling and praising your name. I thank you that through it all, you are ever faithful, and that because of Christ, we know that whatever we suffer in this life, we can rest in the promise that it is for our good and your glory. We're glad to know that the blood of Christ makes everything in this world purposeful to us. every heartache, every burden, every trial, every sickness and pain, every disease, every setback. Lord, you even take our own failures and sins and you forgive them and you wash them and you help us to use them for your glory. And so we praise you, Lord, in your wisdom and your power in doing this. And we pray, God, that tonight that we would begin to see in our own lives a new, fresh movement of the Spirit, a new stirring up of our souls, that we would seek after you. And Lord, that you would give us revival, give this church revival. Give those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness what they hunger and thirst for. And Lord, give those that are seeking, help them to find. And for those who have been knocking and knocking, Lord, we pray that you would open those doors for them, whatever they may be. And we pray that it would begin tonight in the preaching and continue through the night as we go our separate ways and continue on tomorrow at school and at work and wherever our individual lives may find us. We pray, Lord, that that work that starts tonight would continue, and we pray and we trust that it would indeed start tonight. Help us then, Lord, to listen. Help me, Lord, to preach. There's a lot more worthy preachers who could be standing here and should be standing here, but Lord, I pray that in spite of my failures and my corruptions, God, that your word would do what you have designed it to do and sanctify your people and help them, Lord, to listen and receive all things in faith, believing. And so do a work in us. We trust that you will, and we'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. For the next several days, we're going to be participating in a revival. Of course, you know that. Maybe some would wonder, what exactly is a revival? Is it just an American evangelical Baptist cultural thing? Or is there something biblical about it? And I know that there are some who deny that the church should seek a revival, and they accuse any church or Christian who pursues revival as attempting to gain some sort of an emotional state of being, getting themselves worked up, and something that isn't really eternally beneficial, but more in the moment and only of an emotional benefit. But I think the scripture is clear that though the word revival perhaps isn't used in scripture the way that we use it, that we understand that there is a way that God desires for his church to live, and the church does not always live that way. And the church needs to come back to that way that God has called it to be living. If I may, we need to be revived spiritually to live the Christian life the way that we want to, the way that we know we should, and the way that God has called us to do that. Hence, revival. I like to say that when revival happens, the church is hitting on all cylinders. I don't know much about cars, but I know that's a good thing. And I know it's good when churches are hitting on all cylinders. In Revelation chapters 1 through 3, revival is what Jesus is calling five of the seven churches to. Though, again, the language isn't used, there is something wrong with these churches, and the problem is identified, and they are called to repent. Promises are made and blessings are promised if they would repent. Understanding then that not only would things be spiritually better, but they would have a greater impact on the world around them if they were to do as Christ commanded. That's revival. When the church does this, when the church is following Christ and living for Christ in the way that God has intended the church to live, amazing things can happen. And you experience this individually, don't you? Haven't you seen mighty answers to prayer when you got right with God about that thing that you needed to get right with God about? Haven't you experienced that? And when the church experiences this, when you have many individuals in the church experiencing this, it becomes a revival in the church. And God blesses and does wonderful and mighty things, and God in His sovereign power chooses often to bless ministry efforts in a way that they did not before that blessing ever experience. And I know that we call these revival meeting. It was on the screen behind me. Revival with arrows. We call them revival meetings, but the truth is, it's not the meeting that is the revival. We want the meeting to induce revival. We want the meeting to spur us on to revival. We would hope, we pray. So revival happens when the church lives her faith as she should. William Sprague, who pastored a church through a revival during the early 19th century, so he knows a lot about revival. He experienced one, his church did, a tremendous revival. He said that religion, true religion, consists in a conformity of heart and life to the will of God. So that's what we're after. A conformity of your heart and your life to the will of God. And if you will conform to that, and it's a tall order, it's a short sentence, but a tall order. If you will conform to that, God will bless. And this is what we want then, our hearts, our life, in conformity to the will of God. Therefore, God willing, I'd like to take this theme verse that Brother John has given to this revival week, and I'd like to preach through this over the next few days. Tonight I want to talk about the testimony every church should have. The testimony every church should have. Tomorrow night, God willing, I want to preach about the prayer that every church should make. A prayer that every church should make. Saturday, my plan is, and of course we're going to give the Spirit liberty to change my plans if that happens. I would like to preach, though, on the Savior that every church should own. Then on Sunday morning, we'll come to this theme verse, the gospel that every church should preach. And then on Sunday night, I'm going to be barking up Pastor John's tree all night long. And y'all come and you watch. And I like to preach on the preacher every church should have. Amen. I do think that it'll be encouraging. I'm being facetious about picking on him. It may feel that way for a few points, but it'll get better, trust me. I want you to remember as we get into the sermon tonight and through the rest of the week that you will not have revival because my preaching is good. And you will not miss revival if my preaching is bad.
Amen.
You will have revival, really and truly, with or without me. You will have revival if you receive, with a faithful heart, the word that is faithfully preached.
Amen.
Now, I think because you're having a revival and you're here for a revival meeting, that means you want it. And I think you want it because you see that it's needed. That perhaps there is, if we can have a moment of self-introspection and corporate confession, that there is an area or areas perhaps, and I don't know, and Pastor John has not given me a hit list for the week, but perhaps there are areas that you are cognizant of individually or as a church where you know things need to be addressed. Sins need to be confessed. Maybe there's husbands and wives that need to make amends. Your relationship is not just the foundation of your family. It is the foundation also of the church. If marriages in a church are struggling, the church is struggling. If families in a church are struggling, the church is struggling. Now, I'm not saying that we all have to be perfect and sinless for the church to be running on all cylinders. I'm not saying that you should feel that perhaps your place isn't in church because you're halt and maimed spiritually. Yes, we are still a hospital for the spiritually hurt and sick, are we not? But when there is unconfessed sin that is allowed to fester, it is the job of the doctor in the hospital to lance the boil, to bring the medicine and the antibiotics to address the infection. So come. Yes, come limping and come bleeding and come hurt with your sin, but understand that the Word of God is designed to address those wounds of the spirit and soul. So let the Spirit of God do that. In our text passage, Paul commends the church at Colossae for their Christian testimony. He's never seen them, he's never met them, but he has heard a great deal about them. And though he's never been with them in person, the tales of their genuine conversion and the word of their sincere faith inspired the apostle, as he puts it, to daily thank God for the gracious work that is in them. I want to draw your attention tonight to two lines of thought. Notice first that the church at Colossae had what I'm going to call a testimony worth talking about. A testimony worth talking about. And we want this for your church, do we not? That the church would have a testimony that spreads through the community and even beyond. And not a testimony of being famous in a worldly way, but a testimony that there is here in Hillsborough a group of believers that are so in love with their Savior that you cannot help but see the impact that God's grace is doing in their lives and in their community. And this must be done by first pursuing the right kind of testimony. We sometimes say that we shouldn't care what others say about us, and that's true to a degree. But in a way that we should care what others are saying about us. Now, we know that you can't always stop the rumor mill, and people always make up falsehoods about God's people and churches in particular. But let us live our lives in such a way that what this church is known for is their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, their hope that is laid up for them in heaven, and their love to all saints. Some churches choose to have a different kind of testimony. There are some churches, have we not seen, that it seems that their branding, if I could use that terminology, which I hate, they must be controversial. And they want others to talk about them in this idea of how very controversial and edgy they are. And some churches are not satisfied unless they are raising eyebrows about how they worship and how they do ministry, or the pastor has some new sermon series that is salacious and borderline scandalous, but hey, it seems to get a crowd, and that's what they're known for. And that's not what a church ought to be known for. The church ought to be known for not its edginess and not its worldliness, but its holiness, and should be known for its Christ that it worships. There's a church in New York City, and they're not the only ones. They're all around the world, I believe. But this one I think of has made a name for itself because the pastoral staff wears Gucci and other brands that I know nothing about that are exceedingly expensive, you know, shirts that are worth several thousand dollars, and it goes on and on, and that this pastor has even made it into fashion magazines, and that element of the world sort of congratulates him on his fashion sense, of which I have none. That's why I got married, so she can pick out my ties for me. And the same church is famous because their doors are frequently darkened by the A-list celebrities. Ooh, look who's going there now. Ooh, look who took a selfie and posted on Instagram at this church. Does that matter? Is that what Christ is pleased to see in His church? That Pastor John wears Gucci? That he takes selfies with celebrities? That his name is mentioned in the upper crust of society? Does that matter to Christ? No, not at all. The same pastor who made news in the fashion world was also recently dismissed because of his scandalous sin. I do praise the Lord that the church had that element of godliness to see that he needed to be dismissed. But when the church is known for its worldliness, we shouldn't be surprised when its servants are known for their sinfulness. We should strive as a church to have a testimony worth talking about. We must also see the necessity of it. It is our duty. It is a mark of a true gospel church when the testimony they have is they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a hope that is laid up for them in heaven, and they have a love to all saints. Are we not called by our Savior to that very idea? You are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And how can we live our lives if in the world we are no different than the rest of the world? What sort of a testimony is there for a church when those in the church leave the four walls of the church and go into the world to school or to work or to wherever, and there is no distinction in how they live, how they think, how they talk, their priorities, that the men of the church laugh at the same dirty jokes as the men who are lost, that the women in the church engage in the same kind of gossip and backbiting as the worldly women do, where the values are the same and the priorities are the same and the entertainment that they ingest is the same and the things they talk about are the same. I tell you, there is no testimony for Christ if everyone in the church, when they leave the church, are exactly like the world. None at all. There is no salt. There is no light. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, which they will, no matter what you do. Right. I mean, you could, well, you know, some people you just can't make happy. Right. I mean, the Savior spoke of this. John the Baptist came, and he didn't eat and drink like everybody else, and they said, that man's crazy. Jesus comes, and he eats and drinks like everybody else, and they say, that man's a wine bibber and a glutton. There's just no happy in between. Yeah. And that's how the world is with those who are children of God. I understand that there is a way that you will not always appease the world, but nevertheless, let us live our lives as Peter tells us, that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. God's people should live in such a way, in a life, yes, of good works, where the world, though they may speak evil against you, they cannot deny what they have seen in your life. And that's how the church has a testimony we're talking about. Do we have one? When you leave these four walls, take the name of Jesus with you, and you live for Him at work, you live for Him at home, you live for Him at school, may I encourage you men to lead your families in family worship. Amen. Find a way. Find a way. I do not speak this to your judgment and your shame, but this must be a part of your family. I know that families today are busier than ever. In fact, I think that probably we're busier than we ought to be many times.
Yeah. Right.
Find a way. If it's one time a week where you can sit and pray with your children or your wife, if you have an empty nest, find a way. Find a way to bring this testimony to home and let it spread from the home to the neighborhood and all around you. I know this sounds very self-serving. I hope that you would not see it as such. But I always get so excited when I hear the stories of some of the people at Solid Rock who are impacting the world where they live. We have a young man in our church. He's not here tonight. He might be here tomorrow night. Don't tell him I shared this story because I don't want him to get a big head. But he wants to be a preacher, and he is preaching from time to time, and he's working a job that's not very fun. It's in a warehouse, a manufacturing plant. But he has a way of, well, the man sings the doxology all the time. And he preaches whenever he gets a chance. And word gets around pretty fast that he knows the Lord. And when folks know that you know the Lord, or at least say you know the Lord, they're going to test you on it, aren't they? And they're going to try to find a chink in your armor. But word gets around, and pretty soon, though, now he's having people asking him, pray for us before we start our work day. So now a little prayer meeting at a manufacturing plant in St. Louis, Missouri, where the Word of God is being preached. And he told me, when I pray, I do a little preaching at the same time. Nothing wrong with that, amen? There's a way to get the Word out. You just got to live it. Let the love of Christ so consume you that you can't help it. A testimony we're talking about. Notice next, the fruit that can be found. Brother John, this is the only pulpit I've ever seen with a cup holder. This is awesome. Only thing it needs is an elevator. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You should live your Christian life so that people notice. This isn't self-righteousness. This isn't sanctimoniousness. This is Christian living. What fruit of the Christian life was found on the branches of this church at Colossae? Paul mentions them in our passage. Faith, hope, and love. You ever heard of those? Yeah. Kind of a famous trio, aren't they? You don't want a cool summer evening breeze? Y'all live out here in the country, you know what I'm talking about. You can smell the honeysuckle even when you do not see the honeysuckle. Yeah. So it is with the virtues of the Christian life. The sweet aroma of that spreads. And even though some may not know you, by the grace of God, would they know of our testimony that points them to Christ? Spurgeon said, these lovely graces should be so conspicuous in every believer as to be spoken of and consequently heard of, even by those who have never seen us. These flowers should yield so sweet a perfume that their fragrance may be perceived by those who have never gazed upon them. So it was with the saints at Colossae, and so it ought to be with our churches, that the testimony of Pilgrim's Rest. My daughter moved, and now she's going to a different church called Pleasant View. So I've been trying to get these mixed up in my head. This is not Pilgrim's View. This is Pilgrim's Rest. Amen. May the world around you, everyone in Hillsboro, know that Pilgrim's Rest Baptist Church has a testimony of faith, hope, and love amongst its people. Notice this first grace that Paul mentions, faith in Jesus Christ. There can be no testimony of Christ if there is no faith in Christ. So let's be sure that we have this foundation laid, which no man can lay. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May I ask you, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps I shouldn't be asking that on a church on a Thursday night. You would think that everybody here is a believer. But I've learned over the years of ministry to never assume
that everybody in a church, though they may know of Christ, they may not know Christ. So I ask you, do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been saved? Have you been born again? You must know this, or your testimony won't last. It won't matter to anything. If there is not true, sincere, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, wherein you believe all that is said of Christ in Scripture, and you believe all that He has said of you in Scripture, and you two have met together on this, and you say, I agree. Jesus said, I will save. Then if you don't have this relationship with Christ, then there is no sense in you trying to have a testimony for Christ. It'd be like me trying to sell you on Tesla cars. I don't know anything about them. You wouldn't heed my word about it. I don't even drive one. I haven't even touched one. If we have any Tesla owners tonight, I'm not against them, you understand? I'm all for them. How strange it is, isn't it? When some of our elected officials are challenged about their professed faith. And so often the response that we hear is, I have a deep personal faith. I have a deep personal faith. Indeed. I think what they mean is deep as in buried deep. Under the mounds and mounds of hypocrisy and sin and scandal. Deep personal faith. Personal, more like private and hidden. Sequestered from the world's gaze. I heard one elected official, some of you know of whom I'm speaking, when discussing the issue of abortion. Well, I leave my faith at church. You know what we call that? Hypocrisy.
Amen.
If you leave your faith at church, it is no faith worth keeping. No wonder you leave it at church. That's where I'd leave it too.
Amen.
True faith cannot be hidden.
Amen.
It should not be hidden.
Amen.
And it's a sin to hide it if you do. Why? Are you embarrassed of your wife? Would you not introduce your wife to people you meet or your husband? Well, we'll stick with I'll pick on the husband. Of course, you're not ashamed of your spouse. I would hope not. Why are you ashamed of Christ? Why do you keep Him hidden? Because it's politically incorrect? So what? So what?
Amen.
What are you afraid of? That they won't like you? They probably don't like you anyways. It's okay. Tell them of Christ. Give them a reason not to like you. Why are you fearful of what the world thinks of you? Let them know that you follow Christ. Let them know at work. I think sometimes, Brother John, we're afraid to let our faith show because we're afraid that we won't be consistent about how we live. Now, come on, we've all had that temptation, haven't we? Don't give in to that, though.
Amen.
You must be consistent. You must show Christ. If you keep your faith hidden from the world around you, there is coming a judgment day when everybody with whom you could have shown Christ will wag their finger at you. And you will be called to account for your lack of sharing Christ with those who needed Him most. Faith. If we have faith, true saving faith, we cannot hide it. How can you? It changes you. It's like me trying to hide that I have a bald spot in the back of my head. It's there. Now, I don't ever see it, so it doesn't bother me. But I've been told it's there. Why would I try to convince you that it's not with some ham-handed hair? They have hairspray now that... Did you know that? You can buy a can of not hairspray to keep it still, hairspray to put it on your head.
Yeah.
Dave, you try it first and let me know how it works out.
Yeah.
Now look, I'm going to bark up some trees here, and I hope you understand. I don't know who I'm talking about, and I don't mean this personally. But it's been suggested to me that I need to color my beard.
Wisdom, bro.
That's what I'm saying. Now, my wife hasn't made this. My wife doesn't say this. But men have told me, hey, you should get some, and they're serious. You know, you can make that gray go away. Why? I like it. I earned it. Makes me look smarter than I am. Why would I want to change that? I'm being facetious, but so many go through so much trouble to hide things about themselves that really shouldn't be hidden. Why would you want to? If Christ has saved you, and His Spirit is in you, He's a part of you. Why would you hide that? How can we not make our faith known? Do we not know that Christ has opened the treasuries of heaven for us? Do you have such a low esteem for the blessings of Christ that you will hide Him from others around you, though He has opened heaven's doors for you? If you had a rich uncle that gave you $1 billion for an inheritance, would you not speak to the world about him? Where did you get that Tesla? My rich uncle gave it to me. Really? You'd show him his picture, tell him his name? But Christ has done more for us, hasn't he? Why do we keep him hidden? Do we not realize the unfathomable mountain of sin and corruption that faith in Christ has removed from us and cast into the sea? Why would you keep him hidden? Have we not tasted of the infinite pleasures that are at God's right hand? Haven't you shared with people you know your favorite restaurant? Your favorite place to grab a taco or a hot dog or a hamburger or whatever horrible thing you feed yourself? I know where you can get a great cup of coffee, and yet Christ feeds us with eternal bread with which no man will ever hunger again, and we keep him hidden. You would not understand the hell that we were delivered from and the heaven that we were delivered to. Do we not have the Spirit of Christ inside of us moment by moment, convicting us of our sins, guiding us in our steps, bringing light to our darkened minds, enlightening our minds with His Word? Why would we keep Him hidden? May God open our eyes to this faith that we have, so we may open our mouths to praise God of His goodness, and thereby open the world's eyes. Behold what great things God hath done for us. What did the psalmist say? He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And He hath put a new song in my mouth, and even praise unto our God. What is the next phrase? Some of you know it. Many shall see it. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Fruit that can be found. Your faith needs to be seen. Paul mentions the hope which is laid up for them in heaven. The hope that is laid up for them in heaven. You see that in verse 5. How can others see hope, our hope? Well, you understand, faith and hope are inextricably linked together. Our faith in God's promises produces hope in our hearts. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. Like some people, you know, I hope I win the lottery. You're probably not, but that's wishful thinking, isn't it? But biblical hope is the expectation of promises to be fulfilled. That you know that something will happen because God has said it will happen. Recently, my daughter was married, and for many years she had a hope chest. Some of you ladies, what we're talking about, the hope chest, where you begin to store things for your future wedding and home. And of course, Jubilee was with us for a while. I don't know if she's listening online, which is
I was happy to have her, and I still wish she was with us. But the hope chest grew into the hope attic. It expanded. But it was called the hope chest because she was hoping. There was an expectation that someday she would use the dishcloths and the dishes and everything else that she stowed away in that attic. And she, lo and behold, she got to use it. And the attic is now cleared up, and now Mariah is putting stuff in there. And she's storing up her hope attic. Faith lays hold on those promises of God and takes them from the bountiful hand of a covenant-keeping God and sees more promises and grabs hold of them. That's what faith does. All of the promises of God, laying hold of them and gathering to oneself because God invites us to do that. You ever see kids when they hit a piñata and it breaks and the candy goes everywhere? What do? They go nuts. They're grabbing hand if it's outside, they're grabbing handfuls of candy and grass. And they're stuffing it in their pockets. And they can't get enough. They want more. And we look at that and we kind of laugh at their greed. And we also sort of begin to fear the coming sugar rush. But there is in that attitude an understanding that this is something they want and they can have freely. Give me more. And that's how we should be with the promises of God. He invites us to. Here they are. You may have them. Give them me. Store them up. They're for our sakes. And hope takes those promises. And when we need them, it buoys our souls. Faith grabs hold and puts them, stores these promises in the cupboard of hope. There we go to feed our souls and lift ourselves above this world of sin and corruption that every day, doesn't it every day, endeavors to pull you down, to drag you down to its level. Our bodies fail, but hope in the coming resurrection gives us endurance. The fight against sin is tiring. But hope in that coming day when we shall be made perfect. And not only will we know that we are forgiven and justified, but there will no longer be any guilt of sin as we know, but also no more presence of sin. Praise God, that day will come. And so when we fail in this life and we feel the guilt of sin, we can confess to God, go to the storehouse of hope, lay hold of that promise that God has made. And a just man falls seven times and rises up again. Let us lay hold of that promise of God. There is coming a day when we will be perfect. Amen. When we serve and we try to serve our fellow man and our church and our efforts and our labors go unnoticed and our spirits are low because we wonder, do you not wonder if it's worthwhile? Does anybody care that I vacuum the church rug? Does anybody care that the hymnals got straightened? And last week's bulletins were thrown away. Actually, some people do care about that. Where's my bulletin collection? You feel like nobody notices the hard work that you invest. I mean, you moms, you know what I'm talking about. You dads, you come home from a long day of work, and sometimes you wonder, do the children have any concept of how very tired you are? So that they can have a meal and a bed. Our hope in the reward that awaits us. Because we know that God sees. Amen. God sees. He sees every act of selflessness. He sees every sacrificial effort. And others may never know how much you've spent, how much you've invested, how much you've in money and in time and in emotion. But God knows. God knows. And hope lays hold of that. And I know that sometimes it seems that our butter is thin, but the toast is broad. How am I going to spread the money all over where it needs to go? But then we go to Hope's storehouse and we remember that God has promised. that he will provide. And he does, doesn't he? And we learn a little more what Paul means when he speaks of having food and raiment.
Yeah.
And Xbox and Wi-Fi and having food and raiment therewith to be content. Maybe when we have failed in our duties, we have fallen out of the way, our hope in a merciful God who restores the wasted years.
Yeah.
Listen, I know, if I know people, I know that there's going to be somebody like this here tonight. You wonder where you went wrong with your kids. And you carry a great weight around your neck and in your heart because they didn't turn out the way that you envisioned, that you planned, the way that you prayed. What do you do? There is no easy, magical solution. But there is a storehouse of hope.
Amen.
You can go to those promises that God still hears your prayers.
Amen.
You can still rest assured that your investment in godliness and others is not wasted. And we do not know how everybody's story ends, do we?
Amen.
And God's promises cheer our hearts and bring us back into the right way. For every discouragement that sinks us into a miry pit, and there are many, God has 1,000 promises which hope lays hold of to pull us out. And He does. The other fruit, and we're heading to the finish line. I'm trying to be sensitive to the fact that some of you need to be in bed by 9 o'clock. The other fruit that is found is the love that these Colossian Christians had to all the saints. That is an incredible testimony.
Amen.
To all the saints.
Yeah.
Not just the ones you like. To all the saints.
Yeah.
And not just the ones you know. In fact, sometimes I think it's easier to love the ones you don't know, isn't it? To love all the saints. Here is the greatest of Christian virtues. When we have that which we hope for and our faith becomes sight in eternity, what will remain is love.
Amen.
Love will continue through eternity. When hope is fulfilled, there is no need for it. When faith has what it has been resting upon and it becomes sight, when Christ returns and we see Him, and there is no need then for that faith as we had it in this earthly life, what will continue is love. Why then are we so bad at loving when it is so Christ-like and that one thing and the only thing which we have now that will take with us in eternity? But we treat it like it's, well, I'll get to it someday. I'm just not a people person. Neither am I. In fact, my teenage childhood goal, if I may, what I aspired to be when I grew up, I kid you not, my wife will confirm this, because she ruined my plan. I wanted to be a mountain man. I wanted to be alone on a mountain far away from people. Actually, it wasn't my wife that ruined my plan. It was the Lord. But He called me to preach. I'm like, oh man, I can't preach to the aspen trees. Come here, Mr. Squirrel. Let me give you the gospel. And I remember going to Bible college. Dave was there. I don't know if you remember the sermon or not. Maybe you do. One of the preachers said in a sermon, or maybe it was church education, I don't remember which one. But he said, if you don't love people, you have no business being in the ministry. And I'm honest with you when I say this. I literally, that was the first time I considered maybe I shouldn't be in the ministry. I honestly didn't like people. I thought people were annoying, and they didn't seem to like me a whole lot either. I was just going to preach, and they could come and listen, and then they can go away. And I'll go do what I do. And then we'll do it again next Sunday. I'll preach, they'll go away, and then I'll do my thing. I began to realize that's not how ministry works. That's not how church works. That's not how Christianity works. To love others is the grand metric of the Christian faith. And I'm sorry to my fellow introverts and those who don't like people as I have experienced in my life. You are still called to love them because Christ has loved you. What do you hate about them? Do you think that you're devoid of those characteristics? What is so bothersome to you of people? Probably the very thing that Christ had to forgive you of. Now, I know we're all exceptions to that, but truly we're not. Love is the great metric of Christian love. This is how you, of the Christian life. This is how you measure the sincerity. And if I may, if you want to measure your godliness, it's not how thick the Bible is that you bring to church. And it's not even how many times you go to church in the week. Do you love all the saints? That's the measuring line. How do I measure love, though? I mean, when I take a ruler out or a measuring tape, you know, we've got inches or centimeters, but inches. We can see that. We know what that is. This pulpit is 17 feet wide. 8 feet deep. How do we measure love? How do I know if I'm loving the way that I should be loving? Well, I tolerate people. Is that enough? No. It's a start. Is it enough? No. I bite my tongue all the time at church. I feel like all I do is eat, taste blood when I leave church. Good, good. That's a start. Maybe we should be biting our tongues a little more than we do.
Amen.
Oh, focus on this tomorrow night. How do we measure love? Christ tells us, doesn't he? Greater love has no man than this. Here is the greatest love you can have. That a man lay down his life for his friends. Say, well, I can do that for my friends. Oh, see, now you're sounding like that one fellow that Jesus talked to. Who is my neighbor? Who is my friend? I think you know what Jesus means when he speaks of laying down our lives for our friends. It doesn't mean you can hate your enemies. In fact, he says the opposite, doesn't he? Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And we know that we are loving others, not necessarily when we die for them, but when we, if I can couch it differently, put aside our lives for them. When we're not always number one. This world has been sowing seeds of selfishness for a long time.
Right.
And it's getting worse. Where it is, you know, and look, hold on, folks. Let me take a drink here.
Go ahead.
We have become the biggest idol. We are the biggest false religion in the world. Me. And the religion of me is even preached in churches. You will not learn to love as Christ loved if everything or even a lot of things, are about you. Thank God. Appreciate your songs tonight, Brother Dave. That Christ's priority was not him.
Amen.
It was him. And by extent of that, you, me, came not to be served, but to serve. Here is the great metric of your holiness. Do you love one another? Do you love all the saints? Can you lay down your life for others? Can you put aside your selfishness? Can we take our convenience and sacrifice it for the good of others? Can we take our desire for an easy life and sacrifice it for the betterment of others? Can we take our rights and surrender them for others? Now, I know when preachers talk like this, people start thinking, I don't want to be a doormat and people are going to abuse us and beat up on us and take advantage of us. Not what we're talking about. I'm talking about somebody takes your, let's start with something small, shall we? Somebody takes your favorite parking spot in the church parking lot. What do you do? Man, I hope this didn't happen here. You park somewhere else. And then you come inside and you say to the person who parked in your spot nothing about them parking in your spot. If I may, here is a very, very small way of laying down your life for others. It's not important. Let it go. Die to it. Somebody takes your favorite spot in your pew. Look around you. At least on, I don't know how it is here on Sunday mornings, but on Thursday night, you could probably find another place to sit. It's not, die to it. It's not your seat, it's Christ's seat. He lets you use it most of the time. You wore it in, broke it in so others can enjoy it. It's not, go somewhere else and sit, it's fine. It doesn't matter, die to that. Lay down your life for others. I have 1,000 more illustrations I'll skip because of the time. And listen, we do these things without complaining, without grumbling, without even talking about how we have laid down our lives for others. We just do it because we love them. That's why we do it. Christ has done that for us, hasn't he? How can we say we love one another when we cannot forgive one another? How can we say we love one another when we hold a grudge and make unreasonable demands and speak rudely or simmer in our bitterness? Carry offenses. Refuse to be patient. This is not the way of Christ. And this is not the way of revival. Revival has not come to this church when our hearts are high and our spirits are lifted because of a rousing sermon or because there is this stirring song that inspired us. Revival has come to this church when your faith in Jesus Christ is lived out loud and your hope sustains you in this life to the point that others notice. And your love for all the saints is undeniable. Let Hillsboro say of Pilgrim's Rest that this is where the saints are loved. There's people here who have a hope laid up for them in heaven, and you can tell. And they have a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that is not a show. It is not simply words. It is their life. That's how it was at Colossae. May that be what it is here, if it isn't. I trust your consciences will tell you and the Holy Spirit will show you. Let's pray. Our Father, I confess that, Lord, I do not love as I should. Lord, you know my heart and how difficult it has been for me to follow Christ in this way. I have been so very quick to put myself before others. My convenience has been my guiding light. My ease of life has been my only goal. What I want has been priority and number one. I pray you forgive me. And I pray if there's anyone else in this room who has experienced that same sin, they would confess it. And Holy Spirit, that you would show us even now the specifics of our disobedience. Where do we lack faith? God, show us. Where do we lack hope? Is it in our ignorance of your promises? God, forgive us and help us then to go to your word and to fill up on the promises that you have given us. Where do we fail to love our brothers and sisters in Christ? Yea, the world, our enemies. Where do we fall short of Christ's example? Show us. And Lord, along with the showing us, give us grace to kill those sins and to strengthen those virtues we need. We pray. Amen.